We continue really to celebrate this morning our anniversary, this being our 13th, which is kind of hard for me to imagine or believe, but it is. And we are just privileged this morning to have some kinship here because Paul, who plays at the piano, it's already been mentioned. This is his dad that will speak to us this morning. And Pastor Gregory Desjarnet really kind of tracks in some similar ways to what we do here. He, not that he's as old as I am, because he's not, but he got started as a pastor later in his life. God called him through some circumstances. He was an engineer and had a secular job, of which I'm sure he was doing very well. And some 12 years ago, God called him to be the pastor, and now he is the pastor of Provident Family Baptist Church. And we are so thankful that there is a light in Seattle, and that God's word is up there as well as here. Now, Adrian and Gregory have five children, not just Paul, and I think we've met some of them that have been here visiting in the past. And let's see, what else can I say about you? The most important thing is he loves Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Because
Amen.
Jesus Christ loved him first, but he loves Amen. Jesus Christ. Amen, brother. Amen. And we're going to have an opportunity to express our love to him. At the close of the service, we'll pass some plates around. We don't normally pass plates, but this time we're passing it strictly as a loved gift for Adrian and Gregory coming to be with us this weekend. So letting you know that in advance, and that'll be after the Lord's table. Now, brother, come and preach your word, that word to us, please.
Thank you, Pastor. It's a privilege and an honor to be here in the great state of Texas from the Northwest, where gospel light shines bright in the overcoming darkness that's there. And but most of all, I'm glad to be among brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ here, and just so thankful for your generosity and your hospitality here. It is truly Southern hospitality that we've experienced. So thank you. Well, a while back, I went to a conference. And the recurring theme in the conference was the need for Christians to adopt something that they referred to as multi-generational faithfulness. It seemed to be a buzzword, a catchphrase, if you will, for this particular group of people that I was listening to at the time. And yet, you know, there's a huge biblical principle behind that. We touched on it last night as I was speaking. I mentioned Psalm 78 and actually read the first eight verses. And in that passage of Scripture, we were told that that the Israelites were encouraged to teach their children so that they could teach their children, so that they could teach their children, so that another generation would grow up who weren't like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious people who didn't love the Lord and didn't follow him. So this multi-generational principle is definitely found in the Bible. And not only was it found in Psalm 78 that I read to us last night, but it's also in this passage of Scripture that was just read to us a moment ago from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to focus on that today, multi-generational faithfulness. And it's a little bit different probably than many of us think. It's not enough for us to just tell our children what the truth is. It's not enough for us just to tell them what the gospel is. But we need to be living it with them and in front of them and encouraging them and passing it on ourselves to them and to the next generation, their children, and encouraging them to pass it on to the following generation over and over. And we have to do this when? For how long? We have to do this until Jesus comes again. We are called to multi-generational faithfulness. Now, the pastor mentioned that I'm not as old as he is, and that's true. I am not as old as he is. And yet we both recognize that our time on this earth is not everlasting. Our everlasting lives will be in heaven with the Lord. And we have a responsibility to pass on the things of God to you so that you can pass them on. And there's going to come a time when Pastor Bryant is not standing before you in the pulpit. And another faithful man must stand behind this pulpit. And so that's our job, is to prepare faithful men. So until Jesus comes again is what we're going to be speaking about today. Until Jesus comes again. And the first truth, the first principle I want us to see from this passage of Scripture, beginning at verse 13. Actually, let me just read this again, beginning at verse 11, just to keep it in our fresh in our minds. But flee from these things, you man of God. And if you were here a little bit earlier, in the earlier session, we talked about what that was that Timothy was encouraged to flee from. It was the ungodliness and the false doctrine that was rampant in the church there at that time. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But until Jesus comes, the first principle I want us to see is this. Until Jesus comes again, his work promises to be difficult for us. If we are going to stand up and count ourselves as believers in Jesus Christ and take a stand in the world, it's not going to be easy for us. As a matter of fact, we live in a time and in a culture where people around us are telling us what evil people we are that believe in Jesus Christ. We are bigots, and we are mean people who would call out sin in the culture. And it's not going to get any easier for us, any easier than it was for Paul, any easier it was for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who, by the way, if you don't know him, let me tell you a little bit about him. Jesus Christ is God. And he lived as a man, born of a virgin, lived sinlessly throughout his entire life. And God sent his Son into this world to die for our sins, to pay the price that we would not pay, that we could not pay. He took away our sins and caused them to be put away from us as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? It's farther than the north is from the south. That's for sure. You can go north and find out that you're going to eventually go south, but you can't go any farther east than there is from west. They'll never touch. And he's put away our sins, and he's taken away the wrath of God that we deserved, and he nailed them to the cross and shed his blood for our own sakes. Praise God. Yes, that's right. And then he rose again on the third day to prove that he has power over life, he has power over death, and that he has the power to forgive sin. And all that's required of us is that we confess our sin when the Holy Spirit convicts us, that we have been haters of God, that we have been enemies of God, confess our sins and repent, turn away from them and receive the forgiveness that he freely gives to us. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, until Jesus comes, the work that he's called us to do promises to be difficult. And what we're called to do is important. I want you to know that. It's life and death. When we are called as believers in Jesus Christ to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are called to a ministry of life and death. People are dying and going to hell. There is eternal damnation. There is hell. There is judgment. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it will not end. And the only opportunity that the world has to escape from what they deserve is through the grace of Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel. What we're called to do is important work. That's why Paul speaks to Timothy here, and he says, I charge you. It has the force of a command. I am telling you this is what it is that we should do, or that you should do. And when he's telling Timothy that, he's telling all of us this, the same thing, that it's important work and we need to be doing. I charge you in the presence of God. That's how important it was. He didn't say, I charge you with the testimony of the other apostles of Jesus Christ, but I charge you in the presence of God, the Father, the sovereign ruler, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, the one who is completely in control of everything that there is. I charge you in His presence, in the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus. Now, Christ Jesus, it's interesting that Paul would use those words, His name, in that order. Christ Jesus, it says and speaks directly to the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. Christ Jesus is hard work. And when we think of Christ, what is it that we think of? We think of the suffering Savior. We think of the one who was brutally beaten and then mercilessly killed on the cross for our sins. Yet I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus in the prosecution of the gospel in this world and the serving as ambassadors of Christ is important work, a work of life and death. Now, though we're under the Father's authority and providence, it doesn't mean our task is easy. Now, we serve the risen Savior. We serve the one who created everything that there is. And we know what authority is, don't we? We talked about authority just a little bit earlier, and every one of us has a source of authority that we appeal to. The final source of authority for all of life is God Himself, God the Father. And because of His authority, He has ordained that everything be as it is, according to His goodwill, according to His good intentions. As a matter of fact, you know, we are so blessed to be saved, aren't we? Those of you who know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is so good to be saved, to be freed from the burden of sin that we used to walk in. We've been changed. We've been caused to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, who will be kept by the power of God. Now that's an amazing, amazing thing. And though we live this life according to His authority, who called all to Himself, and even though we're saved, it's not about us. Did you know that? Our salvation is not about us. All we have to do is turn to the book of Ephesians and chapter 2, and we see these wonderful words. Listen to this. But God... Don't you love those words? Those are probably the two most bestest words in the entire Bible. But God, it's adversative to what had gone on before. We were wicked and we were bad and we would live like the rest of. But God is so good, so rich. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Praise God. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Praise God. And there should not be a believer among us that doesn't have a heart that sings to that truth. Praise God. You know, I don't... Do you feel it? Do you know it's true? But it doesn't stop there, because it's not about us. It's not about us. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that... Why did He do it? Why did He show His kindness to us? So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's about Him showing the surpassing kindness to us. Our salvation is because of Him, and it's for His glory. It's an amazing thing. And though we're under the Father's authority, though He has created us, and because of Him we are in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, your pastor just talked to you about that not too long ago, because of Him we're in Christ Jesus, even though we're under His authority, even though we are His children, caused to be born again to a living hope, and even though we think about providence and God's providence, our task is not going to be easy at all. It is not easy at all. As a matter of fact, if you understand providence, and most of us don't, and I spoke to us just for a minute last night about providence. So often we think that providence is getting what it is that we feel that we need, or even things that we want. for our benefit so that we can be happy. And there is some aspect to that, there's no question, but providence is not about us. Providence is the powerful and practical expression of God's love toward us, but it's for His glory, His purposes, for His pleasure, not ours. See, we are here for His good pleasure. And that's what providence is. So the things that happen to us are for His benefit. And so when we go through those difficult times in life, which we will, and we have, and we will again, maybe even right now we're going through, I don't know. I don't know what's happening with you, but you do. And those difficult times are for the glory of God. And how we respond to that suffering, and we're going to talk about that again in a minute too, but how we respond to that suffering is the way that people read God, because we are walking epistles, aren't we? That's what Paul tells us. People are looking at us all the time. They want to see if our faith is real. Do we really believe what it is we claim to believe? And they can tell whether we're being honest or not. Because I said last night, and I'm going to say it again, you are not what you think you are or say you are or even believe you are. You are what you do. Out of the heart comes the truth. But by our actions are we known. By the fruit of our lives, people are seeing us and finding out what it is that we really believe. So though we're under the Father's authority and providence, doesn't mean our task is easy. And when we speak of providence, it's always about God's glory. It's always about Him and His pleasure and His will. It's always about the work that He's done in Christ Jesus. So even though we're under His authority and providence, doesn't mean our task is easy. Our circumstances can be very tough, even a matter of life and death for us personally. Now, we don't have to go very far to know that that's true. Let me just read, so give us a little bit of context from 1 Timothy. He says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. We just have to go to that verse 13, that is one of the foundational verses for our talk this morning to see. He's talking about Christ Jesus before Pontius Pilate. What happened? Christ Jesus told the truth. They say you are God. Yeah, that's it. And because He told the truth, because He did what He had been called to do, because He loved the Father and was wholly devoted to Him, because it was His greatest desire to please Him, He went to the cross for us. Praise God. Praise God for salvation in Jesus Christ. Our circumstances can be very tough, even a matter of life and death. In a sense, and we know it was going to happen. We know it was true. We know that Jesus Christ was called to be Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. God had known that He was going to send His only Son into the world to die for our sins. Even then, it was a matter of life and death for Him. He had to come to this point. He had to suffer, and He had to die, because that was for the Father's goodwill. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession. He could have said, no, I'm not God. That would have been false. That would have been a lie. That would have not achieved God's goals. It wouldn't have been true to His very nature, because He is God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Our circumstances can be very tough, even a matter of life and death. As a matter of fact, let me read from Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter said these words. He said, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you're willing to stand up and say, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, and you are willing in this world to live it out, speaking it in love with the right heart, living it out with the right heart, then you are guaranteed the suffering is going to come upon you. Now, most of us don't like that, do we? We want to avoid conflict. I do. I don't like conflict. Do you like conflict? I don't like it when people say nasty things to me. I don't like it when people get in my face and are mean with their words. I want love and respect. I deserve it after all. By the time that you get to be my age and in my position, you know, well, that's not true. If we are going to stand for Christ, we can expect, we should be looking forward to it, although we don't, do we? But it's for Christ's sake. We ought to be looking forward to how we can stand and honor the Lord through our suffering. It's been guaranteed. If you will follow me, Jesus said, take up my cross daily and follow me. Now, let me ask you, what do we know about the cross? It wasn't a thing of glory and beauty to the world. It was the worst thing that could ever happen to a man. And Jesus said, take up your cross daily. Be willing to suffer even to the death daily. And the things that were said to him as he passed on the way, the things that were said to him as he hung on that cross, the reviling that he had to go through, they were not nice. Not at all. So our circumstances can be very tough if we're going to stand up. Now, you know, we can go on our way and, you know, live a good life and live this lifestyle evangelism that we've been talking about or has been talked about in the church for some time and make friends and, you know, someday I'll tell them the gospel. And, you know, we got to tell them the gospel because that's God's method. That's God's plan, is that we share the gospel. That not only do we live the Christian life that pleases him because we want to please him, but we speak the words that he's called us to speak because he's called us to speak them. We have to share the gospel. That's our job. That's our work. Now, people can be frightening, but we're to fear God, not man. I fear man. I'm afraid to confess it even, but I do. Because it's unpleasant when, you know, when people don't like me. And the same for you. I know it's true for you too. People can be frightening. But Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but who are unable to kill the soul. People can be frightening, can't they? For Paul, what he said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, though we're under the Father's authority and providence, it doesn't mean our task is going to be easy. But we were called to it anyway. We're called to persevere. We're called to keep the commandment. At least that's what the context is here for Paul speaking to Peter. To Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. Keep the commandment. Well, being called to suffer, we should suffer like Christ. Now, let me describe for you how Christ suffered from 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen, we have an example. Here it is. For you have been called for this purpose, he says, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin. Now, we know that we commit sin. We know that we're not Christ. And if any of us thinks that we are sin-free, we're liars. And the truth is not in us, according to John. And that's true. Because we know that we do sin. That doesn't make us sinners as our nature anymore. Our natures have been changed, and we have to put off that sin. We still struggle with it, but we have been changed. Isn't that a wonderful truth? And we are new. We're born again. But let me finish. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit, any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return, but while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Being called to suffer, we should suffer like Christ. Easy to say, isn't it? And the doing of it is pretty tough stuff. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Reviled, he didn't revile back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. What's our first response, typically, when somebody is nasty to us?
Well, you're no better than me.
You know, what you did was wrong, and we, you know, hurl back accusations at people, don't we? And we're trying to shift the blame. Maybe they're saying something about us that's true. And it hurts. You know, the truth hurts, doesn't it? And we don't want to suffer through the hurt of the truth sometimes. And so what we will do is we'll get defensive and we'll justify and we'll hurl back accusations. Well, that's not how Christ did it. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back, and he didn't threaten when he suffered. That's how we should be. Now, you know, it's not enough for me to say the words and to tell you. It's not enough for you to read the words. But we have to be prepared in our minds to respond the way Christ did when we recognize these things happening to us. So when we're prepared ahead, then we will know how to be. It takes practice. You know, being living spiritual lives takes spiritual workouts in order to get strong. And so when we see these things in our lives, we need to respond properly. So like Jesus, we have to be innocent of wrongdoing. Before we go on to that, you know, we were talking about Christ suffering, setting the example when, you know, he was reviled but didn't revile back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He trusted God. I just have to stop here just for a second and say that, you know, the most damaging thing to the church is when Christians revile one another. It is vile. It is blasphemous to our Lord and Savior for us to do that. You know, we may not like one another sometimes, but for us to speak hideous, ugly words either to someone or about someone behind their back, that is so damaging. And that is, you know, don't. Just don't. You know it hurts. It hurts you. It hurts them. It hurts the church. It hurts the community. It hurts the name of Christ. Don't do it. Anyway, that was just an aside. Now, like Jesus, we have to be innocent of wrongdoing. To the very best of our ability, we have to be innocent of wrongdoing. The same thing that Peter said in 1 Peter. He said, if you're going to suffer as a Christian, well, praise God. You know, take joy in this. You know that it's going to happen. But if you are guilty of doing something wrong and you get punished for it, well, you're going to have to stand up and take your punishment. That's the case. But like Jesus, we should be innocent of wrongdoing. Just because we have freedom in Christ does not give us license to sin. Does it? We don't. We don't have license to do the things that we want to do. We are constrained by the Spirit of God. We are constrained by the truth. We are constrained by righteousness, knowing the right thing to do, choosing to do the right thing with the right attitude, no matter what the consequences are. We are constrained by righteousness and love and these things. So we need to be innocent of wrongdoing. And our freedom in Christ does not give us license to sin. Doesn't give us license to do wrong things. Well, Jesus fought back against injustice by not using the world's tactics against them, did he? He did what he did to the end. For God's honor and for God's glory and for our sakes, so that God's great kindness would be shown from generation to generation. For the praise and honor and the glory of God. Praise God. Jesus fought back by telling the truth. He fought back by not reviling again. He fought back by suffering silently. No evil words were called out of his mouth. And he didn't call those 12 legions of angels to take care of the problem when he was taken into custody in the garden. Jesus fought back against injustice by not using the world's tactics against them. And that's how we should be too. Well, let's continue. 1 Timothy. I'm going to read this again. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second principle, or the second truth I want us to see in this passage is this, is that until Jesus comes again, we have to commit to doing the work right. It's not enough just to do the work. We must do the work the right way, with the right attitude. We talked about this a little bit earlier, if you were at the earlier session, about the mathematics of obedience. It's not enough for us to be obedient if we're grumbling. That's disobedience. It's not enough for us to be obedient if we're doing things our way. That's disobedience. It's not enough for us to be obedient to God in our own time, doing it when we feel like it. We do it when God tells us to do it. The mathematics of obedience. You see, until he comes, we have to commit to doing the work the right way, with the right attitude, being righteous. Righteousness, remember, is knowing the right thing to do, choosing to do the right thing with the right attitude, no matter what the consequences are. So to be effective ambassadors of Christ, and that's each of us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been called to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. We live in a foreign world, and we are not to adopt the ways of the world, but we have to interact with the world, telling them the things of God, because that's what they need to hear. They need to hear what the policies are, if you will. That's what ambassadors do, the governmental policies they share, and the stances that the government that we're from takes on different issues. That's what an ambassador is a senior representative. And he'll go over an ambassador to Germany, and he'll talk about our global nuclear stance, how we're going to deal with that. Well, we do the same thing, but we go out and tell people about sin. And we tell people that in spite of their sin, they have forgiveness in Christ if they will believe and repent. And we carry the gospel message until he comes again, until Jesus comes again. We have to commit to doing the work right, to be effective ambassadors of Christ. We have to first be right with God. That's what Paul was telling Peter. Or I'm sorry, Timothy. I keep going back to Peter. That's what Paul was telling Timothy in this passage. I charge you that you keep the commandment without stain. What he was telling Timothy, not Peter, what he was telling Timothy was to be right with God to the very best of his ability. To be effective, you have to be right with God, to keep a commandment without sin, to guard it. You know, our relationship with God, this is what this is about. If we're not right with God, how can we say the truth as ambassadors to people? There's a disconnect. When we say that we're Christians and then we do something opposite, they see the hypocrisy in us. And I tell you, non-believers are very, very sensitive to our hypocrisy. They know it right away. So we have to be right with God. Does that mean that we have been called to be perfect? Well, yeah. But, you know, are we there yet? And the answer is no, we're not there yet. And we have to keep at it, but we have to do it to the very best of our ability by being right with God. Now, sensitivity to righteousness must be a critical aspect of our thinking. We must be sensitive to right and wrong. We must be listening to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes the sin I commit might be a little too much for me, I think. And so what I'll do is I'll kind of harden my heart and not listen to the Holy Spirit. And well, you know, would you just let me go this time? You said that to God before? I have, and it's not a good thing to do. You know, he'll bring it back in space. He doesn't let our sin go. There's no question about that, but sensitivity to righteousness, listening to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. When he says, Gregory, you lied, I better stop and say, Lord, I lied, and say the same words. Matter of fact, the Greek words for confession are homologeo, same words. You homo sapiens, same kind of people. And so on. We have that word homo that we use. It means the same. So homologeo, saying the same word. So when God calls me a liar, I say, yes, Lord, I'm a liar. We have to be sensitive. It's crucial in our thinking. Let me lead you back to 2 Samuel and see how God dealt with David in 2 Samuel 12. Let me read this to you. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Have you ever had a pet like that? Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. David was sensitive to righteousness, wasn't he? He saw that somebody else had committed a sin, and he knew it, and he could point. Hey, that man has committed something that's just horrible. He deserves to die for what he did. Shame on him. Well, we have to be sensitive in the same way to sin, but mainly we need to be sensitive to our own sin, not to others. Even Jesus talked about that. He said, hey, dudes, take out the beam out of your own eye before you pick out the little splinter out of your brother's eye. Look to yourself. Get right with God yourself. And that's what we are called to do. And we see this worked out in David's life. Man, was he sensitive to righteousness, wasn't he? And we are too. We know when people are doing something right or wrong. I love that that illustration that the C.S. Lewis gave. I didn't read it, but I was told it. And he said, you know, we know everybody that's ever been born in any age and in any country, any ethnic group understands the difference between right and wrong. And here, let me explain how that could be true. Just picture yourself getting on a bus, and there's only one seat left. And so you take that seat, and everything's good. You know, there's one seat left. Everything's good. Now, you realize that the bag in your lap is too big, and you need to put it away. So you get up, and you put it in the overhead. And while you're getting it up in the overhead, somebody comes in behind you and sits in your seat. Boy, are you sensitive to righteousness or what? There's nobody that wouldn't count that as an offense. I mean, that's a simple little example, but it's true. You know, we are very sensitive to righteousness, aren't we? Well, when we're, especially if we're Christians and we're following the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And David was. He was a man of God. My goodness, he loved the Lord. You know, he was guilty, but he was sensitive to righteousness, and we need to be sensitive too. Well, admission of our personal guilt is the first step in being right with God. Homologeo, confession, saying the same thing as God. That's what had to happen here, and how did it work out in David's life? Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. And it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with a sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to wife, to your wife, be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You see, he was listening to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so often what we do when we're accused is, you know, we fight back. We don't like to be accused. We talked about that a minute ago, and that's still true. We don't like the truth. The truth hurts, and it hurt David. Not only did it hurt him because he recognized at that very moment that his relationship with God had been broken, not destroyed, but broken. He realized that, but he also was promised great harm, great consequences for his sin. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Well, it just wasn't just the words here. If you read Psalm 51, Psalm 51 was David's response to God after being convicted by the Holy Spirit for the things that he did. Oh God, have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness. Do you know those words? You know, according to your righteousness, you know, wash me and cleanse me and take not your Holy Spirit away from me and cast me not away from your presence. And, you know, he was heartbroken over his sin. And that's the way that we need to be as well. When we get called out, we need to man up and we need to admit it. We need to do that first of all. Well, a humble and repentant response to God completes our part of this particular work. Now, if I were to ask you what repentance is, probably most of you would say repentance is turning away from sin and turning toward God. Would that be a definition that you might have heard? Probably is. But if we look at what Scripture teaches about repentance, we see repentance pictured in the lives of the Israelites in Judges chapter 10. And we see repentance pictured in Scripture in Psalm 51. Now, let me tell you a little about this. Repentance is not just turning away from sin and turning toward God. That's not what it is. That's part of it. It's important. The first step is confession. Yes, Lord, I'm a liar. The second part is turning away from sin. Now, you can turn away from sin and still be living in it. Is that true or not? Think about what Jesus said about the man who swept his house clean and turned away from sin of his life, and then he didn't replace it with anything, and pretty soon, you know, seven demons, more evil than the one in the first place, came in and flooded him. See, it's not enough to turn away from sin. That's not enough. It's not even enough to turn toward God. Because turning toward God, we can be doing things that we think please God or things that are repentant but really aren't. Remember in the book of Matthew, there will be men at the judgment who will come to Jesus and they will say, Lord, Lord, you know, look at all the good things we did. You know, we taught Sunday school and we prophesied and we did miracles and we did it all in your name. These are people who had turned to God. They thought they had turned away from sin and turned to God. But what will Jesus say to those people? He said, hey, I never knew you. Be gone from me. Depart from me. It's not enough to turn away from sin. It's not even enough to turn toward God. What we have to do is do the steps of repentance. And the next step of repentance is humility. And that's what we see in David. I have sinned. As a matter of fact, I'm just going to very quickly move over to Psalm 51 because it's so rich. In Psalm 51, be gracious to me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before you. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Then he goes on and speaks about these things. You know, heartbreaking humility. And if you look at Judges chapter 10, Israelites had gotten used to being saved by God whenever they cried out to God. They would go and take up the ways of the heathen around them and live in the world. We're not supposed to live in the world. They did. They lived in the world, and then they'd suffer the punishment for it. And they'd come back and say, okay, God, we blew it. Would you deliver us? And they did that a whole bunch of times. And finally, in Judges 10, we have the picture of God saying, hey, let those gods save you. I'm through with you. That's enough, you know. And what did the Israelites do at that point? Well, the Israelites at that point, they said, oh, you're really serious this time. And what they did is they put down the things that they had been doing wrong. They cut down the high places, whatever it was that they did, destroyed their idols, and they said, do with us whatever you will. Only save us from these people. They humbled themselves before God. They said, please, God, according to your loving kindness, deliver us. Just like David. So there has to be humility on our part. We can't demand forgiveness from God. We have to have a right heart before him. And then I love what Judges chapter 10 says about the Israelites. Because what they did then, after they humbled themselves, is that they destroyed their idols and then they began to serve God. They began to be focused on God and what he wanted, what pleased him. They began to do the things that were right according to what God had to say. So it's not enough to turn away from sin or even turn toward God. We have to also be humble, and we have to get right with God and do the work that he's called us to do, every single one of us. That's repentance. We are called to live a life of repentance. And if we're not doing it, there's something wrong. We've hardened our heart to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We have to be careful. So a humble and repentant response to God completes our part of this work. Now, not only do we have to be right with God, but we have to be blameless in the world. That's what Peter, I'm sorry, I'm really stuck on Peter. That's what Paul said to Timothy. I'm going to say it in one more, Timothy. Paul said to Timothy that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. Now, reproach. If we're above reproach, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, it talks about an elder being above reproach. And a man who is above reproach is not sinless or perfect. Otherwise, God would never call elders of any kind into ministry. So when he's talking about an elder or a shepherd of God's people, an overseer, being above reproach, he's not talking about sinless perfection. It's not going to happen this side of heaven until Jesus comes or we die and are joined with him. But we have to be blameless. We have to be above reproach among men. Well, what does that mean? That means that nobody can look at us and say, you offended me and you never tried to make it right. We have to be the kind of people who go and seek forgiveness from the people that we've offended. And if we've stolen something, we need to pay it back. You know, we need to do the works of repentance among the men that we live with and the women that we live with. That's what it means to be blameless, not perfect or sinless. It means that we try to make things right to the best of our ability. So that the things that we say with our mouth are the same things that the people say, oh, wow, yeah, man, I never expected you to ask me for forgiveness for that. Wow, you're different, aren't you? Yeah, because Christ changed me. I am different. I'm not perfect, but I'm different. And we have to be such people that accusations that are made against us don't stick. I mean, they hit us, and we make it right, and then further accusations on the same thing, they don't stick. Teflon men. That's what we need to be, Teflon men in that way with sin. So until Jesus comes, we have to commit to doing the work right. And then let me just finish this, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the third principle or the third truth I want us to see here is this. Until Jesus comes again, plan to continue the work. Don't stop. We don't ever get to the place where we're done. So don't have that attitude that you're done now. We have to be working until Jesus comes again. We need to be living the Christian life for God's sake, because it pleases Him, for the sake of the lost, for the sake of our brothers and sisters, until Jesus comes again. We can't grow tired. You know, as I said last night, if, for those of you here, there's no sentiment in Paul, let go and let God. We need to do the work. It's up to us to be striving to do these things, and we have to. Until Jesus comes again, plan to continue. The work won't be finished until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's what the Scripture teaches. You keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Appearing is a Greek word for which we derive the word epiphany. You know what epiphany is? It's the physical manifestation of God. That's what it is, and that's what he is saying here. Until the appearing of the Lord Jesus, until he comes back, keep doing the work. Don't stop. This is what requires our multi-faithful, multi-generation faithfulness. This is why we teach one another about Christ, and we encourage one another in the faith, and we encourage you to pass it down to your children so that they'll pass it down to their children. Let's get it to them, not only in our words, but in our lives. Let's pass it down. We have to do this until he comes back. Timothy had to. Do you think it's any different? Has Jesus been back yet? He hasn't been back yet. He's not here today, not physically, not in front of me, or in front of you. We have to continue until he comes back, and we'll know it when he comes back. We will know it. God the Father has determined when his work in the world will be complete. You keep the commandment, Timothy, without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. God the Father has determined when his work in the world will be complete. Is it complete yet? And the answer is no. It's not, or we'd be gone. We're not gone. We're therefore the work is still continuing on. And God knows when it will be done. We don't. If somebody tells you it's going to happen on Thursday, don't listen. It's not true. Now, he is completely pleased. God is. He is completely pleased that his will is carried out. You know, there are two words for blessed in the New Testament. One is saying good things about somebody. Eulogeo, or eulogia. Maybe you can hear the word eulogy from those. We say good things, a eulogy from the Greek, good words. We say good words about somebody when they die. We should be able to say good words about somebody when they die. That's what a eulogy does. That's what a eulogy is. And that's one of the words that's translated into the English as blessed. Now, the other word that's translated into the English as blessed is a word that means happy. As a matter of fact, if you go to Matthew chapter 5 and you look at those words, the word that's used there is the same word. It's happy. Happy are those. As a matter of fact, some translations capture that. They say happy is the one who is poor in spirit. And that word literally means happy. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. The end is going to come at the proper time. And the Lord, the Father, is happy about when it's going to happen. It's all under his control. It's going to end when he decides it's going to end. And he's good with that. You know, we ought to be good with that too. And we have to keep at it as well. So he's completely pleased. God is content with his plan. He's not anxious. He's not discontented. He's not frustrated that things have not come to an end yet. We're in this together and we're into the end. Well, God is in complete control, and that's what Paul says to Timothy. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the one who has complete authority. God is in complete control. We ought to be able to rest in that and continue to do what we've been called to do because of God. And only he, only God, only he can be trusted to do what he says. That's how Paul wraps this message up here to Timothy. He says that keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, he's completely in control, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Eternal dominion. Immortality, utterly pure. There's no deceit or sin of any kind in God, and we can trust him. We can trust him, and that's what we must do. We must trust the Lord with all of this. So let me ask you a question. Are you faithfully involved in the work? And will you continue to be faithfully involved in the work until Jesus comes again? Let's stand for a moment. Father, we thank you so much for your word of truth. We're so grateful to you that you have not just left us here to figure things out on our own, but you've given us your word of truth, the authority of your word, and you've told us how to be, the things that please you, the things that we're going to come up against in this world. We're so grateful. Thank you that you're so good to us that way. And Father, I pray that you would have your hand on us for good, that you would establish the work of our hands for us, and that we would, not a single one of us would go away from here having been confronted with your truth and not be changed, and that it's not a turning point for us individually, and that we would walk with you in a way that's pleasing to you, for your name's sake, for your honor, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.